Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share. And Father, we have just prayed this as we've sung it. We've asked you to teach us in order that we might teach the precious things that you impart. And Lord, teach us also so that we might really embrace these truths in our own hearts and that we might be changed by the truth of your word. And so we ask, Lord, that as we continue our thoughts on your purposes for the marriage relationship, that you would help those of us who are married to put these things more fully into practice in our own marriages, and then help us, Lord, as we minister in a world where there are so many broken marriages, marriages that are just experiencing a lot of pain, marriages where the regulations that you have in your word are not true, marriages in which husbands would not agree with what you said, that finding a wife is a good thing, or to husbands that it is a good thing to have a wife. There are many that don't see it that way. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be living examples in our own lives and in our marriages of the reality and of the truth of your word, so that others might look at us and know that it's not because we're better than they are. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives, and because we take God's word seriously. We ask that and pray this. Guide us in this session, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about the first P as far as God's purpose for the marriage relationship. And we can break that down into a number of various issues. One of God's purposes in the marriage relationship is companionship. Proverbs 2:17 says the husband is to be the wife's companion. Malachi 2:14, the wife is to be the husband's companion. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5 is very instructive in terms of this aspect of God's purpose for the marriage relationship. That verse says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year for the purpose of giving happiness to his wife, whom he's taken. So for 1 year, he was not allowed to be inducted into army service, which would take him away from home, nor was he to be involved in any business that would take him away from home for that 1 year. Now, what was the purpose of that? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives. Dwell together with your wife. You are heirs together of the grace of life. Now, the Bible knows that foundations are important, and that generally speaking, you know, if you want your house to stand, you make sure you lay a good foundation. And that, besides digging a hole on which you will build your house, it's important that you lay a good foundation. Jesus talks about the importance of a good foundation in Matthew, the 7th chapter, where he says that everyone who hears these words of mine, acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. It had a good foundation, and so it didn't fall. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Foundations are important. Bible says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As far as the church is concerned, the foundation of the church is not men. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, we're found. Now, what does that have to do with Deuteronomy 24, verse 5? Well, I believe the foundation of the marriage is often laid in the early years of marriage, where they spend a lot of time with one another, which is what Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5 is talking about. And if they spend a lot of time with one another and become really good friends, then that's very likely going to carry on for the rest of their marriage. Because God's purpose for marriage includes the idea of companionship. 1 Peter 3 says the wife is to be utterly devoted to being loyal and committed to her husband. She's to be chaste. She's to be show respect for him, and of course she's to be his companion. It involves two people experiencing a deep sense of unity and emotional closeness. It involves two people having such a strong relationship with one another that they trust one another completely. It involves two people experiencing an intense intellectual emotional, and spiritual communion with one another. That's friendship. Now, we looked at some of that last night in terms of what friendship involves, supported by many verses, or taught by many verses in the book of Proverbs. Now, here are some of the things that are involved in developing a true friendship. And this has to be involved in developing an excellent marriage as God would define it. Developing true friendship involves making a choice. No person experiences intimacy with another person by accident. They choose to do it. It happens because the people involved decide that they want it to happen. It involves mutuality. That is, both people want to have an intimate relationship. You can't experience intimacy or true friendship unless the people want it to occur. You can't make somebody want to be your real friend in a biblical sense. It involves reciprocity. And by that I mean each person participates in giving something to the relationship. It involves it's not one directional, with one person doing all the giving and all the other person doing all the receiving. True friendship involves acceptance and trust. It will not occur in a relationship characterized or dominated by negativism, judgmentalism, and suspiciousness. It involves making an effort. You won't be a friend just by accident. There will be times when achieving friendship will come easily, and there will be times when it will require putting forth an effort. Most deep friendships are the result of dedicated effort on the part of both people. True friendship involves delighting in the other person, really enjoying and appreciating the other person and interactions with the other person. It involves being involved in a breadth of shared activities. True friendship is developed as people experience a lot of common activities and experiences.
It's just inevitable when people have common interests and common activities and are involved in those same things together that a depth of friendship develops. True friendship involves openness. It involves a willingness to openly and truthfully and freely share yourself. Your thoughts, your values, your feelings, your desires, your goals, your likes, your dislikes, your fears, your joys, your struggles, and your disappointments. It says, putting away falsehood, Ephesians 4:25, let's speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks of this aspect of friendship, where it says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And it says, how do we experience that deep fellowship? If we walk in the light, and walking in the light, when I'm walking in the light, all of me is exposed. You can't really get to know me if all you ever encounter about me is encountered in darkness. But when I walk in the light, you see me. You see my warts and pimples, my blemishes. You see all of me. And I think that's what Genesis 2:25 is saying when it says the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. There was an openness between Adam and Eve before. It was only after sin came in that they tried to cover up. They covered up from God, but they also covered up from one another. Before that, there was this total openness. Adam kept nothing from Eve and Eve kept nothing from Adam. After that, that was changed. True friendship is based upon the openness. It involves being trustworthy and faithful and loyal. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 asserts this about friendship. It says that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. In other words, there is this openness, there is this trustworthiness. You can trust them. You can be faithful to them. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 25 and verse 19 says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in the time of trouble. A true friend, you can put confidence in them. But if they're faithless or untrustworthy in the time of trouble, they're like a bad tooth and like an unsteady foot, a foot that's out of joint. It just caves under you. Not so with true friendship. A true friendship involves depth. It involves caring as much about the partner as you do about yourself. And I think that's one of the things that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says we're to have the same care for one another. And the same care means I'm just as concerned about the other person when they have a problem as I am about myself. And certainly that'll be true in marriage, that we care as much about our partner as we do about ourselves. It's being so confident of the other person's love that you can receive constructive criticism from that person without becoming defensive. And you have such a trusting and secure relationship with your mate as you feel free to give loving criticism, and reproof without fear that he or she will think that you're attacking them or rejecting them. That's true friendship according to the Word of God. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And then notice the contrast. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, which implies that sometimes if you really love somebody, you will rebuke them. And if there is true friendship, you can do that. And the other person will not become defensive or think that you're attacking them or rejecting them. So it's that whole package that needs to be involved there. Well, those are some of the aspects of true friendship. And that's what God wants us to aim at in our marriage relationship. Now, in my book, actually, it's Carol's in my book. We wrote the book together, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. On pages 23 through 27, I have listed 28 biblical characteristics of true friendship. And there's an inventory there that if I'm counseling with a couple, I know since God's purpose for the marriage relationship is true friendship or companionship, I will have them take that inventory and they rate themselves and their mate on the scale of 0, this is never true, 1, it's seldom true, 2, it's sometimes true, 3, it's frequently true, 4, it's almost always true, or 5, it's always true. And again and again, when I've used this in marriage counseling, I've had people come back after doing this and saying, we just discovered that we're not friends. We're not friends. We're not really companions. And so that's one of the areas in which I want to work. But there are 28 of characteristics of true friendship. And one is that you're devoted to one another. There's a high degree of commitment to each other. You're really devoted. Another is accepting the other person without being judgmental or condemnatory. And what I've done is give scripture verses after each of these characteristics. Another characteristic of true friendship is a sincere desire to meet the needs of the other person and a willingness to put the other person's needs ahead of your own. Is that true always? Is that true almost always? Is that true frequently? Is that true sometimes? Is that true seldom? Is that true never? And the point is the husband is to rate the wife and the wife is to rate the husband. And if they see it very differently, you have to find out why does the one see it so differently from the other. And then a true friendship involves a sincere desire, a willingness to be forbearing with the other person and to forgive the other person when he or she has sinned against you. Listen, in counseling, I've had people that have come who are still festering over something that happened 15, 16 years ago. Honestly, I have one person who came and she had kept a record of the wrongs that her husband had done. And she said, do you want to see it? And of course, she had her devotions out of that record every morning. Not really. I hope not really. But she had this record, and he was right. She wasn't willing to overlook anything. And then another characteristic, you allow the other person to be himself in your presence without putting so much pressure on the other person that he feels condemned and rejected. It involves doing whatever you can legitimately do to avoid tension and conflict in your relationship, and on through the 28 things. But the point is, you have to understand what the Bible says true friendship involves. And a lot of people, they don't have a clue as far as what true friendship involves and Consequently, they're not really going to be having an excellent marriage. So, one of the purposes of God in marriage is companionship, with all that that involves. A second of the purposes of God in marriage is the matter of having and raising children properly. Now, that means two things. First, it means that if possible, you have children. Now, with some people, that's not possible because God has constructed it that the wife is infertile, or in some cases, it's even the husband who is infertile as well. You know, of a couple here in South Africa that we worked with for a long time, and she really longed to have children, and he didn't really, and so they didn't, and it wasn't only because they didn't have frequency of sex relations, but they just didn't conceive. And so they had a medical exam to find out if the woman was really dropping eggs and if the eggs were fertilizable. And they found out that they were. And then she wanted him to be examined to see if the sperm was really active. And for a long time, he resisted that. He didn't want to find out. He didn't want to do it. And it was a way of not loving his wife. And then finally, he did have himself medically examined and found out that his sperm was very weak. But lo and behold, in the just the kindness of God, she did conceive, and just recently she had a baby. But in their case, for a while, he really didn't want to have children, and she did. I think he did it not under protest, but he did it. I think he got his attitude right. But the Bible makes it clear that one of the purposes is having children. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, that, of course, means exactly what it says, that God is commanding Adam and Eve to have sex, for one thing, because there's no way to fulfill that command except by having sex. I suppose in this day you could. You could have sperm implanted artificially, but that's not what God's talking about. He's saying have sex. And as a result of that, be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth. That's a command. And if Eve had refused to have sex with Adam at that point, she would have been sinning. And if Adam had refused, because that's a command. And the outcome of that was, of course, that they did have children. Now, Psalm 127, verses 4 through 6, say, "Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And the argument is, how big is a man's quiver? How many children do you have to have? But that's not really the issue. And as a result, they shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. There is a blessing bestowed upon people for having children. Psalm 128. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy. It will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So if a couple gets married and they're physically able to have children, and in our particular day and age, there are some who are choosing, it wasn't because they can have children, but they're choosing not to have children because, for many reasons, sometimes for such foolish or simple reasons as the woman says, I don't like those stretch marks on my tummy after I've had a baby. Well, the Bible makes it clear that having children is a command from the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, says, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather let her adorn herself by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. And it goes on to describe some of the good works with which a woman should adorn herself. Let a woman quietly or calmly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain calm and quiet. Now, there are some who think, well, the way for a woman to make her mark in the world is by way of arguing and debating and exercising authority and making a fuss and be contentious and so forth. But Paul says, no, that's not the way that a woman makes her mark. He's going to talk about, he already has to some extent talked about the role of men. And he said that I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. And then you can almost hear Paul is going to go on in chapter 3 and talk about the role of men in the church. They are elders, and they're responsible for being elders. But before he does that, he's setting the stage, and he's saying to the women that your major way of making an impact on the world is not going to be by you becoming elders in the church. Let a woman quietly receive instruction without entire submission. The role of elders, one of the roles, is to give instruction. And he's saying that in a public way, in a formal way, as an officer of the church to give instruction, he's saying, no, that's not the way a woman adorns her godliness and has an impact on the world. I don't allow a woman to teach, that is, publicly. Other passages make clear that she can teach informally, and Titus chapter 2 makes it clear she can teach women, and the book of Proverbs makes it clear that she can teach children. But the context here is the woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. He's dealing with church issues here. Chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I'm talking to you about how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of the living God. And so in the church, the woman is not to teach as an elder or exercise authority. Those are the two main functions of an elder. They teach authoritatively and publicly, and they exercise authority, which means that they have some ruling authority in the church. And he's saying that that's not the function, that's not the way a woman makes her impact in the world. She is, it doesn't mean she's not important, she's of value, she is, but it's not in that particular way. She's to remain calm, quiet. Now, quiet doesn't mean that she can't ever open her mouth, because she can. But the word means to be calm. She's not fussing and contentious and making a big deal out of things. And then it says it was Adam who was first created. And that in the Bible, the first in the first child in the family was the one to whom the family responsibilities were turned over when the father died. There was a kind of authority that was given to the older son. Adam was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, which makes Adam even more responsible, because he knew what he was doing. He knew that it was wrong for him to eat of the forbidden fruit, which means he was even more responsible. But he's just historically, what happened was Adam was not deceived. He had heard God said, don't eat of that fruit. And Satan came to Eve, didn't come to him directly, and he tricked and fooled Eve. And the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But, says Paul, but women shall be preserved. Preserved from what? Doesn't mean they'll be saved. And he's not talking about salvation here, because other passages of the Bible that deal with salvation. She'll be preserved. What's he talking about? What's the overall context of 1 Timothy? It's about the church. It's about ministry in the church. And so these women are saying, well, if I can't be an elder, if I can't teach in an authoritative way in the church, well, what's my use? I'm going to have a life that has no meaning and no value. It's worthless. And so Paul says, no, she'll be preserved from uselessness. She'll be preserved from not having value. She'll be preserved from having an impact, from not having an impact. She will be preserved. How is it the primary way, one of the ways anyway, through which she'll be preserved from a life of uselessness? He says, through the bearing of children. She has a unique gift and a unique ability with children, to bring them into the world and also to influence them. I mean, how many men have said that when you ask successful men the secret of their success, frequently they say, my mother. A lot of times they're not saying my father. On occasion they'll say, and my father. But the mother has a unique ability to have an impact on the children. And so she rules the world from the bottom up rather than from the top down. She influences the world through her children. And she sees that as a unique ministry that she has in terms of impacting the world through children. First of all, through bearing them. And then as she bears them, she continues in faith. She trusts God. She depends upon God. And she shows love to God, and she shows love to her husband, and she shows love to her children. And she lives a holy life. That's what sanctity means. And she exercises self-restraint. She's not pushy. She's not domineering. She's not overbearing. She's not demanding that she be in the leadership role. And if she's not in the leadership role, she gets all upset and distressed and raises a fuss. And as a result of that, Paul says she doesn't really have an impact. But she does have an impact if she realizes the tremendous, she can have an impact on children to the extent, I think he's saying here, that even men can't. There is a tremendous ability. And it's women, ideas have consequences. And if a woman sees that she has a great gift from God in being able to minister to people, to minister to children. Now, what if a woman, because for physiological reasons, can't have children? Does that mean that she can't have an impact? No. There are women who, for various reasons, they're not married or whatever, or they have some physiological, their eggs are not, they're not dropping eggs regularly or even at all. They're barren. Well, what does that mean? That she can't have any impact? No. I've had in a church that I pastored many years ago, there's a woman, she became known in the church as Aunt Mary. And Aunt Mary saw as her ministry, she didn't have children, they couldn't have physiologically have children. I suppose they could have gone through a long process of adoption, but they didn't. But what she did was not groan and moan and say, oh, poor me, I can't have children. She saw it as her ministry to minister to the children of others. And she became Aunt Mary to the children. She devoted her life to helping others. She would babysit for them so the parents could go out and enjoy themselves. She took over the responsibility for our nursery. We call it creche, but in the United States, it's a nursery. She took over that responsibility, and she did it with joy. She had a tremendous influence on the children. She was an aunt to many of the children, and she had an impact on them. And so women have a unique gift to work with children, to either bear them and bring them up, or to help others. And instead of groaning and moaning, I can't do what a man can do. It's not to say that their role is more less important. No, it's just different. That's all. Not less important, but different. And Paul is saying, and I think the rest of the Bible is saying, that if they're able to have children, they must understand the importance of having children, if at all possible. And the husband and wife must be united in this regard. And I have seen homes where there are marriages where one of them wanted to have children, the other didn't want to have children. Sometimes it was the husband who realized the limitations that would be put upon them if they did have children. And on the other hand, sometimes it was the wife as well. They have to be united in their commitment also to raise those children in a God-ordained way. And they must understand that it's the responsibility of both of them to raise those children. And they need to be agreed about standards and procedures. Malachi 2:15 says, when the Lord makes a husband and wife one, why does he make them one? Well, one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons, according to Malachi 2:15, is because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. The Amplified Version says, and did not God make you and your wife one flesh? And why did God make you two one? Because he sought a godly offspring from your union. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and let no one deal treacherously and be faithless with the wife of his youth. And he's saying there that one of the things that you shouldn't get a divorce And another thing he's saying, being faithless would be to refuse to have children as well. It's God's purpose. And it's God's purpose is those children should be raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 5, I've already quoted that children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says that parents are to train up their children. And it's the responsibility of the church to prepare the parents to be able to train up their children, but ultimately the church just helps the parents to do the job. It's not the church's primary responsibility to do the job of raising the children. It's the church's responsibility to help parents to know how to raise their children, which means that the parents have to be ready to receive instruction. And the parents just come alongside to assist the parents in doing the job. Train up a child in the way which he should go. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy and says, from a child you have known the Holy Scripture. Well, where did Timothy, how did he come to know the Scriptures? It was through his mother and through his grandmother. His grandmother's name was Eunice. But he had a godly grandmother and he had a godly mother who taught him the Word of God from a child, he says. And the Greek word for child is brephos, which is a little child. From a little child, you have known the Scriptures. And the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. It's the parents' responsibility. Parents, fathers. Now the fathers get involved. Don't provoke your children to wrath, Ephesians 6:4, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says to children, the book of Proverbs, incidentally, in the very opening, says that this was written to give prudence to the naive and to give prudence to the youth. And so, as I mentioned last evening, 23 times in the book of Proverbs, you have, my son, my son, my son, my son, my son. And here you have a father who is instructing his son, and as he does this, he's showing other fathers how to deal with their own children. The book of Proverbs is a book that parents should turn to again and again, because that's what it was written, to have parents teach their children. And then it says, hear my son, verses 8 and 9, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So the father and the mother are involved in saying, listen to your father and listen to your mother, her teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the very familiar passages of Scripture about parental responsibilities, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Who? The parents. You parents shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Figures of speech he's using here. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And he's saying that parents are responsible not only to have children, but to bring them up in the nurture and in admonition of the Lord. Several years ago, I wrote a book which was originally called How to Develop Deep Unity in the Marriage Relationship. Now it's called Strengthen Your Marriage. And chapter 7 is about raising children. And in chapter 7, I say this, strange as it may seem, it is nonetheless true that the same son produces different, even opposite results on different substances. The sun hardens the clay, but melts the ice. It promotes health in human beings but kills germs. It tans or burns our skin but makes white cloth whiter. And strange as it may seem, it is nonetheless true that children can be a magnetic force drawing married people together, or a wedge which drives them apart. As I did research for this manual, I'd interviewed a variety of Christian people to find out what factors encouraged marital unity and what factors hindered marital unity. It soon became evident that the same things which promoted unity often were the very things that caused the greatest friction and conflict. Several people mentioned children as the one of the greatest unifying factors in their marriage. Others indicated that they had more serious disagreements over the children than over any other subject. In fact, one man told me that the only matter over which he and his wife ever argued was the children. He said, "We get along beautifully on almost everything, but when it comes to the children, she often has her ideas and I have mine." To some people who have no children, it may come as a surprise that children could be an area of conflict for married people. Actually, however, the potential for disagreements over children is enormous. For one thing, they may disagree over whether or not they should have any children. He may want children, she may not. Perhaps she doesn't want to be tied down, or she may not want to endure the pain of childbirth. Or they may have differing views about when to have children. He may want to postpone having children until they have more money in the bank or he has a better job. She may want to have children immediately because her girlfriends already have children and she feels unfulfilled without at least one child. Still further, they may be at odds about how many children they should have. He may want a whole litter and talk about having his own football team. She says, "Nothing doing. I love children, but I'm the one who has to bear them, feed them, diaper them, cook and wash and clean for them. I want only two or three." Probably the greatest conflict over children comes because the couple disagrees about how to raise children. In my experience, this is the arena in which most of the struggles occur. In comparison to the differences of opinion about how children should be raised, all other disagreements are very insignificant. He may think that the rod should be used frequently and forcefully. She may think that the use of the rod is brutal, cruel, and barbaric. He may think that the child should be given little freedom. He may believe that the child should learn to respect authority, that he needs order and structure, that he must learn to control himself from his earliest years. Conversely, she may be afraid of squelching the child's creativity and initiative. She believes the child needs to be disciplined, but she doesn't want her child to be repressed and inhibited. He may have one idea about chores and responsibilities. In his estimation, children need to learn to carry part of the load, to toil by the sweat of their own brow, to serve others at an early age. She thinks that the children should be allowed to spend their time in play. They will have the rest of their lives to work, she says. And besides, it's easier to do it yourself than to make them do it. Her parents never forced her to do a lot of chores, and she turned out all right. Well, on and on we could go, mentioning possible differences of opinion about how to raise children. These, however, are enough to illustrate the reality and nature of child-rearing disagreements. I'm convinced that many husbands and wives, even Christian husbands and wives, are working at cross purposes because they don't have any basic philosophy of children. If you ask them, "What's your basic philosophy concerning your children?" they respond, "Basic philosophy? What in the world is that?" You see, they've never really thought about the question, why do we want children? What should be our goals for our children? What are our responsibilities to our children? How should we raise our children? Why do we do what we do in reference to our children? They have no clearly defined goals or plans or strategy or standard to guide them in their child-raising efforts. They just shoot from the hip. He does his thing and she does hers. And they do it that way because that's the way they feel about it, or that's the way their parents did it. They don't know why they do what they do. They don't know what they're trying to accomplish. And it's no wonder that they have conflicts. Most serious conflicts could be eliminated for Christian couples if they would really make the Bible their final authority on raising children. God, who is our creator and the creator of our children, God who is all wise, God who knows the end from the beginning, has given us in his word clear directives concerning our parental responsibilities. We have the infallible word of God. Well, they need to be united and utterly committed to having children and raising their children God's way. And that's important. The question is, what does it mean to raise children in a God-ordained way? And how can you tell whether or not you're doing it according to biblical perspective on child rearing? Well, one way to do that is to do the parenting inventory, which is found on pages 32 through 37 of our book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. And this particular inventory, I have listed 37 biblical principles for raising children. And I asked people to take the inventory, and there is a column to rate yourself, there's a column to rate your mate. So each of them do it independently, and they rate themselves in terms of these 37 principles, in terms of four. Usually, this is the way I function in reference to child rearing. Often, sometimes, seldom, never. 0, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And they go through these 37 biblical principles, rating themselves to see if that's the way they're functioning in terms of child rearing. See, no Christian parent can make his child become a Christian. Salvation is a work of God. And so ultimately, I'm not responsible to save my children. Only God can do that. But I am responsible to raise my children in the way that God has prescribed and according to biblical principles. And many times, if I do that, God is pleased to work in the hearts of my children and to bring them to Christ. I can't guarantee that. There's no guarantee. But that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to obey God, to do what God wants me to do, and to trust God for the outcome and to allow God to be God. And so this parenting inventory has 37 principles, and it lays out a lot of the key factors in terms of what is my responsibility. For example, it says, in your parenting efforts, do you make sure that your expectations of your child are realistic in terms of the child's age and abilities? And every one of these has scripture attached to it. So what I would ask people to do is go over this and look up the scripture verses and see how the scripture verses are saying what the primary statement says. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul gives us some insight into children when he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. And when I become a man, I put away childish things. I stop thinking in the way that a child thinks, and I stop speaking in a way a child speaks. I grow up and I mature. But there are certain things which are childish, and that's part of their constitution as a child. And also, there are ways that children speak. So, do I really have a biblical perspective? Am I expecting a child to be an adult when they're not an adult? And then another of them is, do I look for opportunities when I can commend my child? Do I express appreciation by words, expressions, and actions? Do I express appreciation more frequently than I criticize and correct? Is that true of me? Usually, often, sometimes, seldom, or never. Do I refuse to compare one child with other children? Do I respect their individuality? Do I refrain from scolding my child or calling attention to his or her faults in the presence of others? The Bible says if someone sins against you, you go to them privately and you talk to them. Well, if that's what you should do with adults, that's what you should do with the children. Or do you embarrass them publicly in front of other people? Do you do that usually, often, sometimes, seldom, or never? Do you avoid making threats or promises that you don't keep? Well, if you keep up like that, I'm going to throw you out of the car. I'm going to throw you out of the window. And you know for sure you're not going to do that. You make threats that you don't keep. Or do you make promises that you don't keep? Do you say no if the occasion warrants it? And when you say no, do you mean it? And do you stick to it? Don't say no unless you're going to mean no. And the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And that applies with children as well as with others. And our children were in the home, sometimes they come when I wasn't around, and Carol and I had not had the opportunity to talk about whatever they wanted to talk about and what they wanted permission for. And she'd say, well, wait till your father comes home and then we'll talk about it. But I want to know right now. And Carol would say, well, if you have to know right now, the answer is no. If you wait till your father comes home and we could talk about it, the answer may be yes. I don't know, but the answer will be yes. And what we were presenting, what she was presenting to the children, that we're united. And that she doesn't make decisions independently, and I don't do that. Because frequently I do the same thing that she would do, because I needed her input, I needed her perspective. And anyway, there are 37 different principles of parenting that are listed there. And as I'm saying, what happens is you find that husbands and wives really often, or sometimes at least, are not in agreement. And God's purpose is raising children, and you will never raise your children God's way unless you are in agreement on these issues of child rearing. Now, having to do this inventory that I've mentioned will be a way of teaching them important biblical parenting principles. And it will also help you and them to evaluate whether they have a biblical perspective on parenting. It will help them to know where the two of them agree and disagree on the parenting. You look and you see there's a big disagreement in terms of the way they score the inventory. And you know that's important. If you're doing counseling, that's important to work on that with them. It will help you as a counselor to discover the areas in which they're weak and the areas in which they need instruction. When you go to a doctor, one of the first things he wants to do, what he wants to find out is what's the problem. And so he runs tests. And on the basis of the tests, he prescribes a medicine. That's the same thing in counseling. We have to find out where. This is our test book. This is our diagnostic statistical manual. And you use it to identify where they are not thinking biblically and also behaving biblically. And then that guides you in terms of helping them to resolve their problems. Or if they're doing it on their own, which they can, this is a way of promoting discussion so that the two of you can, if you're both submitted, if you're both submitted to the Word of God, if two people are submitted to the Word of God, it goes a long way in preventing conflicts or resolving them. Because then it's not my way against her way or her way against mine. It's both of us coming and saying, Lord, what do you say? You're the boss. It's not the husband who's the boss. It's not the wife who's the boss. But it's God who is the boss. And you have both of them who realize that God is the expert when it comes to the matter of raising children. And that provides real unity in the marriage relationship. Now, based on what you discover from the inventory, your assignment would be that they set aside several hours of their time when they carefully read and study biblical passages, and then together answer the applicatory questions about the passage they study. And there are helpful assignments on this to be found in Strengthening Your Marriage. You might give them some assignments from Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's a marvelous book, just very helpful. And ask them to spend time reading the book together, sitting down and reading it together. And then as they read it, write down the most important principles on child rearing that they find presented in every chapter of the book. And then when they come for counseling, you spend time discussing with them what they learned from the book and from their discussion and how they're applying what they've learned. You'd also discuss if they think there are any ways in which they need to improve. And that's been so helpful. Recently I was working with a couple who were having problems with their daughter, and in that instance, it was a teenage daughter. I had them reading Paul Tripp's book, Age of Opportunity, which is about teenagers. And then I had them write down principles that they were learning. And also, are there ways in which you think you need to improve on the basis of what you've read? And they were very honest in saying, we haven't followed through with this, we haven't done that. And then we talked about the fact that they needed to change in those particular areas. Now, what I've just described is a procedure I've often used when I've discovered that a couple was not united in their parenting approach, with the result being that they were not happy with each other because of the disagreements, and certainly they weren't happy with the bad behavior of the child. For example, some time ago I had a couple, we'll call them Anita and Frank. That's not their name, but that's what we'll call them. They were attending the church in which I was an elder. It was before I was here at Linwood Baptist Church. And the couple became, because they had a rebellious and an angry child who was acting out that rebellion in school, as well as there were two other children in the home, and he was having an influence on the other children. He was very rebellious, very angry. And the mother and the father were in disagreement. They were parenting by their feelings. They were using the mom and pop method. His mom and pop and her mom and pop, and they were raised in different homes and had different standards and disciplinary methods which were not according to the Word of God. And the result was disaster to the marriage and also to the child. Well, we identified that and worked with it, and over a period of several weeks, as they changed, as they came into agreement, really important changes took place in the child as well. And that would be the method. But first of all, you know, if you give them good assignments and good inventories, and then they come back, you have information. They're out of line with what the Word of God has to say. And so you know that that will help them as far as resolving their marital difficulties as well as their parental difficulties. So the first P to which the couple must be committed is the purpose of God. And the first part of that commitment to the purpose of God is to be companions. And the second has to do with children, having children and raising those children properly. Now, the third purpose to which they must be committed, they must be committed to the purpose of being co-laborers. And again, we turn to Genesis chapter 1, where God lays out the this purpose of marriage. He says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over living, every living thing. And it says that God blessed them, and he said to them. So God is saying, part of, this is called the cultural mandate. Part of the cultural mandate to the man and to the woman, he blessed them, he said to them. This was his instruction to Adam and Eve, that they were to rule over the earth. Now, when I think of the wife being a co-laborer, because that's what God says, the two of you are to work together in this endeavor. I think of Psalm 128:3, which says that a wife is to be a fruitful vine by the sides of the home, within her home. Doesn't say she's merely to be like a potted plant or like a fern tree or a bush that looks good but contributes nothing. She's to be like a fruitful vine. She's to be fruitful within the home. And when I think of the wife being a co-laborer with her husband, I think of what Proverbs 31 says about a woman that the scripture calls an excellent wife. Who can find a woman like this, the Bible says, an excellent woman? And then it goes on to say that this woman works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships that goes out looking for produce, for things that are worthwhile, that can be brought to the port and sold and helpful to people. It says she plants vineyards. She looks well to the ways of her household. She's responsible when it comes to her household, her family. She's productive and successful in what she does. It says she does her husband good so that he has no need of dishonest spoil. He doesn't have to go someplace else. Why would he go someplace else when he has a wife like this? She acts in such a way, it says, that he can safely trust in her. He can depend upon her. This Proverbs 31 passage indicates that whatever this woman does, she does in such a way that it honors her husband. He can safely trust in her. He doesn't need dishonest spoil. She does him good all the days of her life. Now, whatever this woman does, she does because it'll bring benefit to her family. She is a family-oriented woman. Passage indicates that whatever she does with the approval of her husband. She does with her husband's full endorsement. She's not running contrary to him. He can safely trust in her. She will do him good. It indicates that this couple has a wonderful relationship. It's evident from what we read that they have an excellent marriage. It's evident that they appreciate and respect one another. They're friends and they're companions. And that's what being a woman's helper or co-laborer really means. When I think of a wife being a husband's co-laborer, I think of Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. It says in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, that they were tent makers. Doesn't simply say that Aquila was a tent maker. It says they were tent makers. By trade, they were tent makers. In other words, they did it together. Now, when I think of a wife being her husband's co-laborer, I think of a lawyer friend of mine whose wife stays involved in his work by keeping the records and by paying the bills. She can't do the legal work, Because she's not trained in that way, but she can do these other things. And as long as doing that doesn't interfere with her responsibilities as a wife and mother, that's fine. And that's what she does. She is a co-laborer with her husband. Or when I think of what it means to be a co-laborer, I think of a pastor friend of mine who seemed to know a lot about the contents of many new books that had been written. And one day when I asked him how he, as an extremely busy man, could find the time to read so many of these books and stay so well informed, he responded by saying, "I don't read them, but my wife does. She reads them and then she shares with me what they have to say." They're co-laborers. She's involved in his ministry. Or I think of other wives who assist their husbands in their work by making telephone calls, by contacting people, by setting up appointments, by writing notes, by keeping records, by paying the bills, by contacting people on behalf of their husband, or by answering emails, talking to him saying what he'd like to say in the email, and then she does it. By being faithful mothers, he can trust her. He knows that the children are going to be well taken care of. He can depend upon her to do that. He doesn't have to worry. I wonder, you know, whether the children are going to be well. No, she's a co-laborer. He's concerned about raising the children. She's concerned about raising the children as well. She's his co-laborer. She's being responsible about the way that she handles finance. She doesn't run off and spend money here and there and not care what her husband thinks. No, he can trust her. He knows that she's going to take care of the home. He knows she's going to cook good meals, etc. Now, her being involved in what her husband's work, in her husband's work, doesn't mean that she must be involved in actually doing what he's doing. My wife is my co-laborer, but she didn't teach at master's college or seminary the way that I did, but she was very involved. We prayed about my classes. We talked over students. I went to see as far as my students, they played basketball or they played, some of my girls played volleyball, and she would go, and the volleyball players and would know that both of us were there. She got to know them. And then we had times where we invited them over to our home. Students would come over to our home. We lived in what was called Canyon Country, just outside of Newhall, what's now Santa Clarita, California. And we lived there, and the students would come out once a month on a Friday evening. We'd invite all of the students to come. And she got to know them. She did the preparation as far as meals were concerned. At the same time, since we didn't have any children in our home, all of them were gone now. The youngest was finishing college and was living actually at that point at the college in the dormitory. She began to teach Christian school. And she taught actually, for the first time in her life, she taught kindergarten, which is preschool, age 4 and 5. Previous to that, she had taught in third grade, but she only did that when the children were in the same school that she was in. In fact, most of our children actually had my wife as a teacher, not at home, but in the Christian school. And she would teach a half a day sometimes, relieving the principal so that he could do his principal work. And when she was teaching in school, I knew she would come and talk with me about the children, what about this, and she became a counselor of many of the parents in the school. My wife had many of John MacArthur's grandchildren in her school classroom, and she can still remember when they had a parent-teacher meeting, John MacArthur coming and sitting in one of the little child's seats in the back of the room. But the point is that he was still involved with his grandchildren, which was great. And my wife, of course, would come home. We would pray about the children. So we were co-laborers. I didn't go to Santa Clarita Christian School to teach as she did. But I knew what she was doing, and I was supportive of her, and she knew that I was there to help her. I knew what she was doing. She knew what I was doing. And both of us were very involved. And in our relationship, thank God, that's always been the case. Where I was a youth pastor from 1957 through 1961. And my wife, we got married on July the 6th, 1957. And shortly after we had our brief honeymoon, we had a youth retreat for the young people in the church where I was a youth pastor. And my wife was the cook at that youth retreat for a group of young people, about 35, 40 young people. She had just gotten married. Now she's cooking for 35 or 40 young youth. But the point I'm making is we were a team. And I never thought of this as my ministry and her ministry. It was our ministry. And we prayed together, worked together, and supported one another, and never had any serious disagreements over work situations. Not that one of us did as much as the other in every situation, but we were in agreement that we were a team. Now, I doubt that Priscilla was as involved in making tents as was Aquila, but still the scripture says they were tent makers. She was involved in whatever Aquila did. And that in part is what it looks like for a wife to be her husband's co-laborer. The question is, what does it look like for a husband to be his wife's co-laborer? Well, for one thing, it means the husband is committed to allowing his wife to be a vital part of the work he's doing. She can't push her way in. He's got to be willing to let her be a part of it. And frankly, honestly, my friends, I've counseled with pastors and their wives who are having problems in their marriage because the wife felt that she was not a part of the husband's ministry. And that the church was a rival to her. That she wasn't involved. She didn't know what was going on. It was his ministry of which she was not a real part. And she was not very happy about that. And the husband has to be willing to allow his wife to know what's going on. She ought to know what he does in a day. Come home and share with him today this and thus and such. It's like the a woman who was once asked what her husband did, and she said, well, he's a radiologist. And so they asked, well, what does he do? Well, I guess he fixes radios. It was, I guess that's a facetious story, but it's a story. And it represents what happens. Sometimes a wife really doesn't know what her husband does, what's involved in what he's doing. How can she be a vital part if she doesn't know what he's doing? It also means that the husband will be interested in and perhaps do whatever he can to help his wife with whatever work she's doing. The Bible says the wife is to keep or manage the home, 1 Timothy 5:14. And Titus 2 and verse 5 says that the wife is to be a worker at home. Doesn't mean, if as you read Proverbs 31, doesn't mean that she never leaves the home. Because Proverbs 31, she's out doing a lot of different things, but she is doing it with the approval of her husband and for the sake of her family. She's not neglecting her responsibility. She's doing it as a part of the team. And here you have the wife who is primarily responsible for managing the home. She's the manager of the home. Nowhere does the scripture say that the husband shouldn't help the wife. Nowhere does the scripture say that the husband shouldn't help his wife by sweeping the floors. by making the beds, by changing the nappies, by helping the children get dressed, by cooking a meal, cleaning up after a meal, washing clothes, doing the wash, ironing clothes. Nowhere does the scripture say that the husband should not be as interested in whatever his wife is doing in the home or out of the home as she is. In reference to work in the home, you may be surprised to discover that there's only one reference in the Bible to somebody wiping a dish. And guess who's doing the wiping? In the King James Version of 2 Kings 21, verse 13, it says it's a man who's wiping the dish, cleaning the dish, doing the dishes. It's interesting to notice that in John 13, you have a reference to someone washing someone's feet. And guess who's doing the washing of the feet? It's a man. In this case, it's Jesus, who said to men, "I've left you an example that you should do as I've done." Or in John 21, you find someone making a meal for other people. And guess who's making the meal? It's a man. And again, in this place, it's Jesus. In Acts 6, we read of the need for people to serve tables. The leaders of the church said, "Select from among you seven men whom we may put in charge of this task." What task? Well, it's the task of serving tables, taking care of the meal and feeding people. Traditionally, who do we think of when we think of a meal, washing clothes, doing the wash, ironing clothes? Traditionally, we think of a woman. But incidentally, I've had many men tell me that they gained a new appreciation for their wives when they had to take over the household chores because their wives got sick and were unable to take care of the house and of the children. Now, by this time, you may be saying, "What's your point in all of this? What are you trying to say?" Actually, I'm trying to make one major point and one sub-point. The sub-point I want to make is that many of the ideas we have about the specifics of what a woman should do and should not do in the home and what a man should do and should not do in the home have no basis in Scripture. We call that tradition. Tradition. But it's not biblical tradition. My sub-point is that we should avoid making a big deal out of something the scriptures don't make a big deal of. Recently we had some of my friends who actually came to a conference here somewhere in Africa. It could happen in America. I'm not knocking Africa, but they came to a conference here in Africa. There was a well-known African preacher, and they stayed, some of them stayed in the man's home. And the woman prepared the meal, put the meal on the table, and after they had eaten, some of these friends of mine got up, and they began to carry the dishes to the sink, and they were going to help wash the dishes. And the pastor who was sitting there said, "Don't do that. Don't you do that." And because it will make it difficult for us after you're gone. If you actually did it, then we're going to expect that we'll do the same. And we have these ideas about what a woman should do, what a man should do, and the twain shall never meet. We should avoid making a big deal out of something that really isn't biblical. My sub-point is, let's not shout where God only whispers. My sub-point is, let's be careful about being dogmatic about the specifics of what is a woman's work and what is a man's work. Culture and tradition may say one thing, But as Christians, the issue for us ultimately is, what does God's Word really teach? My sub-point is that instead of operating out of a legalistic mindset where we say that a man should never do this, even though the Scriptures don't forbid a man from doing it, we should operate out of a loving mindset that looks for ways we can do what Galatians 5:13 says. By love we do what? We serve one another. That's the issue. What's the loving thing to do? Now that's my sub-point, but that's not my major point. My major point for saying these things is that if people are going to have an excellent marriage, the husband and wife should look on themselves as co-laborers. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1:24, they're workers together for the benefit of one another and for the glory of God. That's it. They're workers together. Together we're going to glorify God. And we're not going to lay down rules and regulations that are go beyond the Scripture. The major point is that each of the people in marriage should be thinking in terms of how can I join together with my mate in the work that he or she is doing? How can I assist him or her in doing a better job at whatever he or she is doing? That's it. And where you have people thinking that way, my, it's such a basis for good relationships and an excellent marriage. In America, there's a little proverb or slogan that goes like this: wash and wipe together, live in peace forever. Well, that slogan isn't a Bible quotation, and it isn't always strictly true. People who do wash and wipe together don't always stay together. But the deeper meaning of that slogan is biblical, namely that people who join together in the work they're doing, people who have a common commitment to unselfishly help each other in fulfilling the work they are doing, experience a union and a harmony with each other. In counseling couples that are having marriage problems, we should be investigating and giving instructions about the way each mate views his or her own work and the work of the other person that he or she is married to. Do they have a mindset that thinks of the work they're doing as my work or our work? Do they let their mate know what they're doing and communicate to their mate that they value and welcome and appreciate his or her contribution in the work that they are doing? Still further, do they have a mindset toward their mate's work in the home or whatever he or she is laboring at that motivates the other person to be willing to do whatever they can to help them in whatever they're doing? Does their mate have to beg them to assist him or her in his or her work, whatever that work may be? There's not that we mindset. We are a team. We are companions. We are friends. And as we'll see this afternoon, that we are one flesh. And now before we leave this topic about being co-laborers, I want to suggest some things that couples can do to evaluate how they're doing in this area and perhaps how they can improve in this aspect of their marriage relationship. You might give them an assignment to discuss what work projects at home or elsewhere they've done together. Just talk about, we've been married for, in our case, almost 57 years. What have we done together? How have we worked together on the projects that my wife had or I had, and how has our working together affected our relationship with each other and even with the Lord? I honestly can't think of any time where my wife saw what I was doing in ministry as being in competition. And I've never thought that way about my wife, and the reason was because we were co-laborers. And that's the way we saw ourselves and still do. Have them discuss what work projects at home or elsewhere they could do to together and plan when they will actually do these things. Have them discuss what they know about what their mate does and how they are involved in the work their mate does. How they actually do help their mate. And discuss with their mate the biggest challenges and difficulties that he or she has in his or her work, and how they're involved in helping their mate to handle those challenges and difficulties. Just talk about. Do you know the challenges? She ought to know the challenges that he has in his work. What are the biggest difficulties that he has? What's going on? And of course, the same should be true with him in reference to her. Discuss the greatest joy and satisfaction he or she gets out of the work that he or she is doing. What's the greatest joy? What's the greatest satisfaction? And then what each of them likes to do and least in connection with their work. What is it that is hardest for you and least enjoyable in terms of your work? How can you pray for the other person if you don't know what's going on? And discuss ways in which they would like their mate to be more involved in their work. Honey, I would really like you to be more involved in my work in this way, or I would like to be more involved in your work in these ways. And that's communication. That brings us to the fourth purpose of God, which is the purpose which we're going to talk about as soon as we have lunch together. But the clock's back there says it's time for us to take a break. And the women who have been co-laborers, my wife gave me the thumbs up back there. What's that?
That means it's ready.
It's ready. All right. And I think I smell chicken. All right. That's great. And you can thank my dear wife and Sabrant's dear wife for the work that they've done in being co-laborers with us. And I'm going to ask Patrick, will you lead us in prayer before we go to lunch?